of the Sermon on the Mount, very familiar text to many of us who have been in the church for a long time. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, specifically probably the most famous part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus here is speaking the Beatitudes. So listen now to God's word as it is recorded in Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountainside, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As I was reading this part from the Sermon on the Mount this week, I was reminded again that this is Jesus' first sermon. It's his first recorded time behind the pulpit, even though he doesn't have a pulpit, so to speak. But wow, I mean, Jesus, you know, he hits it out of the park on his very first try, right? Here we are 2,000 years later, still talking about his very first sermon. And it made me think about my very first sermon. The very first sermon that I ever preached. It was Christmas vacation during my first year in seminary, and I hadn't even taken a preaching class yet. I hadn't even taken finals yet, for that matter, for my first semester of classes. But my home church, the church where I grew up, they wanted me to preach the Sunday after Christmas, which is International Pastor's Vacation Sunday. This was the church that nurtured me, that loved me, that taught me how to follow Jesus, and was supporting me financially in seminary, and so, of course, I said yes. And so the first Sunday after Christmas rolled around, and I tried not to be nervous as I stood in front of all those familiar faces, family and friends who had come to hear me. And I was holding my manuscript, all 12 pages of it. This is not 12 pages. All 12 pages of it in one hand and my Bible in the other hand, trying not to shake too much. And I preached for the first time. And let me tell you, I did not hit it out of the park. But I didn't fall apart either. I don't remember losing my place, but I really don't remember at all what I said, and I have no idea how much sense it made. Probably along about page 7, most people started to nod off. Afterwards, standing at the back door, shaking everybody's hand, my mom comes up and gives me a big hug and tells me what a great job I did. But I'm pretty sure she's required to do that. Jesus' first sermon comes on the heels of calling his first disciples, though. Last week we heard about Jesus moving from Nazareth to Capernaum in Galilee after the arrest of John the Baptist. And after Jesus arrives in Capernaum, he's walking along the seashore one day when he spots some fishermen, brothers actually, who are minding their own business, doing their job, mending their nets. And Jesus calls them. He calls Peter and Andrew to follow him and promises to make them fishers of men. And a short time later, he calls another set of brothers, James and John, and they also leave their nets and their boat and even their father Zebedee behind in order to follow Jesus. And then Jesus and the disciples go throughout Galilee, and Jesus teaches in the synagogues, and he heals the sick, and the crowds just keep coming, just keep coming, just keep coming as his fame continues to spread. If you can, for a moment, imagine those first disciples, overwhelmed by what they have been experiencing with Jesus. But they still don't really understand what is happening to their lives. Here is this Jesus, who is certainly a charismatic figure, and they are willingly following him. But so far, he's sort of been short on details of what all this means. So there's the crowd that has gathered, and Jesus sort of leaves them, and he goes up on a mountainside with his disciples. And there he begins to teach them what it means to be one of his followers, what it means to follow him. I don't think it really matters if this was the first time you've heard the Beatitudes. That's what we call these sayings that Jesus begins with, "Blessed are." I don't think it matters if this was the first time or the thousandth time. These sayings are not what we expect. Not what we expect. Not what the world offers. Not what the world teaches. Why are the poor in spirit, the meek, the mourners, why are they blessed? What is it about the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers that makes them so special? For all of his eloquence, Jesus' words cut against the grain of our human, earthly experience. The poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers, these are not usually the people who are rewarded by this world. Usually, they are the people who are trampled down by the seekers and the strivers and the aspirers who are trying to get ahead by any means possible and will stomp on anyone to get there. But these are the people whom Jesus calls blessed. These are the people, Jesus says, who will be rewarded. God's favor has nothing to do with how far you make it up or down the ladder of success. It has nothing to do with boasting about our accomplishments or the size of our bank accounts or the car that we drive or our address. After his conversion, Paul will write that we are saved not by our works, not by anything that our hands can do, but that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not the result of works, Paul says, and it's not the result of works so that no one can boast about it, so that you can't boast about being saved. Jesus blesses the humble and the meek and those who hunger for righteousness, not earthly power. Purity of heart, mercy, peacemaking, it all sounds like so much foolishness to those who are constantly looking for the next best thing, those who are interested only in what is bigger and better and faster and shinier and newer. or those who are only looking to get rid of the Romans once and for all. But for Jesus, it goes to the heart of his message and ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Is this really what Peter and Andrew and James and John are expecting? Is this really what they signed on for? Maybe it's not too late to go grab those nets and push out into the lake again. I have to wonder what the disciples are thinking, mostly because I think we think some of the same things. As they are sitting there on the mountainside with Jesus, what's going through their minds? Are they scared? Are they fascinated? Are they delighted? Are they bewildered by what they are hearing? Can they see some parallels with the story of Moses, the most important man in all of Hebrew history? In his gospel, Matthew often will take pains to compare Jesus' story with the story of Moses, the holy family fleeing to Egypt when King Herod starts making murderous threats, then passing through the waters of baptism to remind us of Israel's exodus and crossing the Red Sea. And after the people of Israel are safe, Moses meets God where? On a mountain, on Sinai. And there on the mountain, God's people receive the law, the very words of God himself. Now Jesus takes his disciples where? To a mountain, where he gives them a new vision of God's kingdom, new ways to live as his followers. Ultimately, though, this is a vision that is rooted in history. Jesus is not reinventing the wheel here. This is a vision rooted in the history of God's people and God's law. The law is not bad. Remember that. It's God's word. It's just that we're not able to fulfill it. In just a few short verses, Jesus will anticipate a logical objection from his followers. The disciples hear what Jesus is saying, and they think about it. And they think, well, what's the use of following the old law, the law of Moses, anymore? What Jesus is saying amounts to a whole new law. But Jesus says to them, wait a minute. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish, but to fulfill. There's a big difference there. It's the old law, the law of Moses, however, that has caused so many problems. For so long, God's people have lived by the letter of the law, with its animal sacrifices and its ritual purity and its fearsome punishments for anyone who steps out of line. It's not the letter of the law that God has ever desired. It's not about the letter, it's about the spirit of the law. It's about loving God with heart and soul and strength and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. In the first lesson we heard from the prophet Micah, God asks his people, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to you? In what way have I wearied you? For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." God asks the people if they remember how he protected them from their enemies, that they may know the saving acts of the Lord. God asks all these questions. But the people, they totally miss God's point. They start asking about sacrifices. All right, God, well, what is it? What do you want from us then? What do you require? Just tell us. Tell us what your favorite offering is, and we will surely make it. We'll sacrifice it. Do you want calves? Do you want calves that are a year old, perfect, and without blemish? will you be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? What about my firstborn, O God? Shall I sacrifice my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The people think that there must be rules to follow, rules to tell them how to live and how to make God happy, and not just how to make God happy, but to keep God happy, and how to stay in God's good graces. Then in verse 8, the verse that is probably the most well-known verse in the whole book of Micah, we discover that God doesn't want any specific type of offering or sacrifice. No thousands of rams, no rivers of oil. What God wants is a specific type of person. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. He has told you what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly, humbly with your God? I wonder how we hear those words. Perhaps in the same way that Jesus' disciples heard the Beatitudes on the mountainside. Well, it all sounds pretty good, but the hard work begins when we try to live into these words, when we try to live into what Jesus is teaching. Justice probably isn't our default operating system. Kindness certainly is not the way that we treat everyone, and humility is hardly our second nature. We are sinful creatures, and we need the Lord's forgiveness and the Spirit's help. Jesus' words of blessing for the poor in spirit, the meek, the hungry, those hungry for righteousness, the merciful, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted, those words, they cut. They cut against the grain of the world as you and I know it. For followers of Jesus Christ, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. It's not about getting ahead. It's about getting to the place where God is calling you to be and living the life God gives to you. The Beatitudes help us then, I think, to understand what it means to truly be blessed. I mentioned earlier that Matthew draws all these amazing parallels between Moses in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New. The Beatitudes that Jesus gives on the mountainside are prescriptive, sort of like the Ten Commandments that Moses receives on Sinai. We, though, are tempted to see all these blessings and think that they merely describe what the kingdom will look like. But Jesus draws us in at verse 12. He moves from saying, "Blessed are the," or "Blessed are those," to saying, "Blessed are you," in verse 12. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I can handle blessings for the meek and the merciful. But Jesus promises his disciples blessings when, not if, but when we face persecution. Who would sign up for something like this? Who would sign up to be persecuted? The answer is someone like Peter and Andrew, James and John, and countless millions who have experienced the love and power of Jesus Christ, and who have put their faith in him. But still, we ask in our comfortable lives today, why does Jesus talk about persecution? Why will we be reviled and persecuted? Why will this happen to us? Because when we do justice, and when we love kindness, and when we walk humbly with God, we are going against the grain of this world. All kinds of evil show up when we proclaim Christ crucified and live a life of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. When we dare to proclaim that the world is not as it should be, all those who love the world as it is, all those who are very comfortable, suddenly will come against us. Living this way, it goes against the grain, and it's not always happy, and it's not always safe. At times, it's dangerous. It's not what the world expects. It's not what we expect. But the Beatitudes help us to understand what it means to be truly blessed by God. When we put ourselves in the position of being called blessed by Jesus, it takes courage, it takes faith. It's like what one of my professors in seminary said to my class just as we were about to graduate. I mean, we had our robes and our caps on. We were just ready to graduate and then go out and be ordained and go into the world and serve the church. And he said to us right as we were getting to walk into the chapel on graduation day, you know, if you aren't at least a little bit scared, you haven't been paying attention. If you aren't at least a little bit scared, then you haven't been paying attention. I think that the disciples were at least a little scared as they sat on the mountainside that day, doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with our God might just lead us to unexpected and maybe even hostile places in life. And that gives us the opportunity to show mercy, to be peacemakers. We might look like fools. We might even be reviled, but we will also be called children of God. And there is no greater title, there is no greater blessing than that. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, that we should be called your children humbles us and amazes us. And we fall down before you in awe of your great love. The way you love us so deeply, so completely, so fully in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand better that love and to experience that love and to share that love with the world around us. For everyone who is hungry and thirsty for that love, let us be able to share and to serve to give. Lord, in our own lives, remind us again and again of what we have received, that we might not be proud or that we might not want more, but that we might know the blessings that we have in this life and to share those with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.